So in our present sermon series, where we're going through the books of the Bible, we come to Ephesians today. Ephesians is, I keep saying the books are unique, but they all have their own things about them. And Ephesians is unique among the epistles of Paul in that Paul doesn't say anything specific to the Ephesian church, to them as a church. Like, you know, we've just been doing Corinthians and Galatians, both of the first and second Corinthians and Galatians. And he was dealing with things that were very much issues that they had as congregations. But in the letter to the Ephesians, it's much more general. Some people have even speculated that it might have actually originally been a general letter, because sometimes they find manuscripts that don't have it addressed to the Ephesians. In any case, Ephesus was a large church. It was really a collection of churches, a presbytery, as we would call it, various churches with their own leaders. Paul had ministered there for a couple of years, and there was a great response. And so there were people in the different house churches that were all around. So he writes to them. What he writes to them might just as well have been written to any church, because it's these wonderful general kind of truths. He writes to remind them of the riches that they have in Christ. It's an epistle that helps to recenter us as believers on our gracious Lord and the marvelous calling that we have from Him in Jesus Christ. And it's just as helpful for us today as it was when it was written to them. It could apply in any time and any place to any church. We all need to be reminded of the riches of God's grace to us and of the calling that we have in Him. So let's take a look at this epistle. I'm going to go with it with two headings. First, behold, your glorious God is revealed through His redemptive grace. And secondly, walk worthy as one who has been called by this glorious God. The first three chapters will be the first point, and the fourth, fifth, and sixth chapter, the last three, will be the second. Ephesians divides very directly in that at the fourth chapter, where it shifts over from the grace of God and what He's done, beholding that, to the calling that we have to walk in response to that. So, number one, behold, your glorious God is revealed through His redemptive grace. Look what He has done for us, according to Ephesians chapter 1 through chapter 3. Each chapter lays out something that God has done regarding our redemption. Ephesians 1, He has given us a marvelous inheritance in Christ. If you read through that chapter, that's what you'll see. We're given a summary in Ephesians 1, 3 through 4, where we're of this whole section, this whole chapter, where we're told that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now think of it. God has a plan for defiled, guilty, ruined sinners to be holy and without blame. How can He take a defiled, guilty, ruined sinner and make him holy and without blame before God? It's before Him that we are holy and without blame. It is His purpose to so change our condition and our standing before Him that we're able to actually dwell with God with our sins removed, without guilt because of those sins, and without selfishness and pride and greed and indifference to God, the sins themselves. Now, we're not going to be the second part of that until we go to glory. But God has purposed that be so with us. The blessings include many excellent benefits. Okay, the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, all blessing. What is it? What do they include? Well, there is the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. That's talked about in verse 5. We are truly heirs with Christ our brother. We inherit what He inherits as the one who became the mediator for us. We're brought into the family of God as sons forever with all the privileges that a son has. There is redemption. Verse 7 through 9, which brings us the forgiveness of sins, it says, through the blood of Jesus Christ. What grace is seen in that Christ has bled for us is a sacrifice being punished for our sins, bringing complete forgiveness to us. You see the benefits here. There are many, the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. There is the gathering of us all as one into Christ, so that we receive our inheritance as one with him in verse 10 through 12. There is in verse 13 through 14, the sealing with the Holy Spirit. Sealing, where he seals us with a guarantee, as the guarantee of our inheritance. The Spirit is like a deposit where you get a payment for something, telling person that where a person says, I'm going to give you the rest of the money soon. They give you a deposit. And he is the one also who the Spirit is the one who brought us into faith in the first place and then keeps us in faith. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit, a guarantee of the inheritance that we will not depart from him. If we're truly born again, if we're truly born of the Spirit, he will abide with us. So we have every spiritual blessing you see in Christ. I've run through them very, very quickly. We could have spent a whole week on each one of those that I just ran through in just seconds. But everything involved in making us holy and without blame before our Father in heaven, that is the inheritance that we have. Think about how special that is. God has actually made us heirs with Christ. How gracious our God is to give us such an inheritance when we are all sinners. When so much had to be done to make us acceptable in God's sight. Wasn't it a thing that wasn't costly for him, purchasing our inheritance for us? Okay, now let's look at Ephesians 2. Here we're told that he has transformed us so that we could come into this inheritance. You see the difference to what I was just talking about? He gave us, provided us with the inheritance in chapter 1. Now in chapter 2, he so works in our lives and our hearts by his power so that then we're able to come and receive that inheritance. We wouldn't have anything to do with it apart from God's power that works in us. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 talks about. It's introduced and summarized in Ephesians 2:1, where it says, "And you he made alive, who were what? Dead in trespasses and sins." Do you see what a problem that was? We were so entrenched in our sin and rebellion that we would not even come to Christ for forgiveness. The gospel could be presented to us. There is forgiveness in Christ, and say, "Nah, I don't want that. I'm not interested in that." We had no interest in coming to him until to be delivered from our sin, until God acted, upon us. Having described the desperate rebellion that we were in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, we're bound up to Satan and all these things, the God of this world. Verse 4 interjects these words, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And then verse 8 through 10 testify that our coming to Christ was all by God's grace. It wasn't by our works. You didn't decide that you would come to Christ. Christ came to you and he drew you. He changed you, or you never would have listened to the gospel. You never would have come. All the glory for our coming to Christ goes to him and not to us. And we could not come because we were dead, but he imparted life to us. And Paul goes on to remind us in Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, that particularly the Ephesians were brought in even as Gentiles who had been entirely cut off from God. I mean, Israel was near to God as they were his people, and he had taken them. But this grace was brought to the Ephesians. It was so great that it gave them an inheritance with the Jews. The same thing that God had promised to them all those years and is now given not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. Both Jew and Gentile, idol-worshipping Gentile, can now come to God and enjoy the full inheritance that comes through Christ crucified. Verse 19, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners as you once were, alienated from God, but fellow citizens with the saints, with the holy people, and members of the household of God." This was such a marvelous thing that God appointed an apostle with the special task of receiving revelation that the Gentiles have the same inheritance as the Jews, that who was appointed to go and proclaim that message to the Gentile nations. It was an apostle just for that task that was specially called. And he was the Apostle Paul. And that's what chapter 3 is about. Chapter 3, Ephesians 3. The redemptive grace here, Paul speaks about the privilege of being an apostle with this message to the Gentiles. And we should be so glad for Paul because we were among the nations. Don't believe there's anyone here of Israel. And there is this special apostle so that we could know that salvation was for us in the same way. It's a tremendous blessing for us. He says, in verse 8, 3:8, "To me who am less than the least of all the saints," Paul says, "this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." You don't even know the depths. We can't search out the riches of this inheritance. And he says, "I was given the revelation that this is for the Gentiles, and I was given the responsibility to proclaim it to them." All the sufferings that Paul had to endure in bringing this message to them, he counts as a very little thing that he gets to preach the riches of Christ. Look in verse 13. He says, "Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you." Don't get all worked up because Paul's in prison. Paul's okay with that because Paul has the privilege of preaching the gospel. Paul doesn't care what happens to him because he gets to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to you. And if suffering is involved in that, Paul says it's nothing compared to the benefit and the privilege that I have of bringing this gospel to you. So there you have three things that God has done. Okay, chapter 1, providing an inheritance for sinners in his house. Chapter 2, bringing sinners that are hardened to respond to God, bringing them into the inheritance, bring them to respond to God. And in chapter 3, revealing the gospel to the Gentiles, to Paul, and sending him to preach. But what matters particularly? What is Paul's great concern as he lays out these great benefits in these three chapters? What is he interested in especially? What matters the most, clearly, is that God's glory is seen in this gracious work. When you look at Ephesians, he's not just interested in us knowing what God has done for us. He's interested in that. But he's especially interested that we would look at the God who has done these things. That we would see the grace and the glory of God. Look at the evidence for what I'm saying in these three chapters. In 1 through 14, he tells us three times that our inheritance was given to us for the praise and glory of God. Look at verse 6, that his saving works were to the praise of the glory of his grace. In verse 12, that we were blessed that we should be to the praise of his glory, to the glory of God. Verse 14, that he sealed us with the Spirit. Why? To the praise of his glory. And then in 1:15 through 23, Paul tells us how he prays that our eyes would be opened so that we will be able to see how gracious God has been. You need to see the love of God. It's what we were talking about this morning in Psalm 67. The face of God shining upon you. You want to be able to see the glory and the grace of God in that. Look at 1:17 through 19, his prayer. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, he's talking about God in these elevated terms, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that you'll know God through these things. The eyes, verse 118, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. He wants you to see His grace. He wants you to see the inheritance that He's given you. He wants you to see His power. All of these things about God. And then in chapter 2, he focuses especially on the power, because that's where we saw that it's His power that transforms dead sinners and makes them alive. Look at this. He refers to God there as God who is rich in mercy and who saved us because of His great love. Verse 4. So he's saying, don't see all this power happening and miss the fact that this was the mercy of God and the love of God. Don't just look at what happened to you and ignore the one who did it. Look at Him. See Him who is rich in mercy and great in love. And then in verse 7, he says that He raised us up in Christ. Why? That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And he talks about how even angels and principalities are looking on to see what God has done. Okay, fourth, in chapter 3, this is where he really gets into the principalities and powers. When he talks about how the truth that the Gentiles have an inheritance with Jesus that was revealed to Paul, Paul says that it was for the purpose of making it known, verse 10 and 11, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus the Lord. How does the church make known the glorious love and grace and mercy of God to the principalities and powers above? Just by being the church. Just by being the people that are recipients of all these blessings, they look on, they see the wisdom of God, the power of God, the grace of God. And He did it to the intent that they might see these marvelous things. And then fifth, he closes out chapter 3 with another prayer similar to the one in chapter 1, where he prays that the Ephesians will see the greatness of God's love and power to the glory of God. Let me just quote that prayer in 3:14. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Isn't that marvelous? We're all part of His family, the Father in heaven of His family. He says that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory. There He goes again. The riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So when God is powerfully in us, then He dwells in our hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend. This is the fruit of what happens when God dwells in us. That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Tremendous that the whole thing that God is doing is showing Himself in His grace and kindness to us. We behold Him through the blessings of inheritance that He bestows on us. Now, why is God's glory so important? Why does Paul want us to see this so much that he keeps praying that we, our eyes would be open, that we would see God in these things, His love and such? Well, our catechisms are right when they declare in the very first question that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We were created in God's image with the ability to know God, the ability to see the glory of God, to worship God, to reflect His image, to show forth His glory in our lives. Be a reflection on a human level of God's wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, truth. But foundational to reflecting His glory on the human level is what? Beholding His glory. If you don't see the glory of the one that you're reflecting, you're not going to reflect that glory very much. We see it in the works of creation and redemption. In other words, our business is not only to display God's glory to other people, but ourselves to be those who are beholding the glory of God. Sometimes we get so busy wanting to glorify God. I hope you are busy about doing that. But we forget that we're supposed to behold the glory of God. And if we miss that, it's going to interfere with our ability to make the glory of God known. If we aren't seeing His glory, we're being artificial. We're telling people about a glory that we ourselves don't recognize. And that's not going to be profitable for us. If we don't see His glory, we can't reflect it. God is infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection. If we do not see Him, we also miss everything that really matters. Our lives are vain and empty because we miss the thing that is the only thing that is really worth rejoicing in, the thing for which we were made to praise. And it is not just that we miss out, but it is also a monstrous wickedness that we do not ascribe to God the greatness that belongs to Him. It's one of our greatest of sins to live a human life without worshiping God as God, without serving Him as the one who alone is worthy of honor. Redemption from this great sin is itself a grand demonstration of the mercy, grace, love, power, wisdom, holiness, justice, wrath, and excellence of God. That He should save people who don't ascribe the glory to Him that's due to His name. Our greatest of sins is neglecting of the glory of God and not praising Him. What a delight it is when God frees us from our sin and blindness by His grace so that we begin to behold the glory of God. We will never really look at Him until we have seen that He has been gracious to us through Jesus Christ. I mentioned this earlier today. We'll turn away from God if we don't see that He is gracious toward us in Christ. We're not going to want to come near Him. We're not going to want to see His glory. Can't bear to look seriously and honestly at Him until we have some hope of redemption, saving mercy. Brothers and sisters, the more you see the grace of God in giving us as sinners such a marvelous inheritance in Christ, the more you will delight in Him and the more you will worship Him and the more you will lay down your lives for His glory. I tell you, these truths in Ephesians, when the last time I preached through the book of Ephesians, these were something that gripped me, that has not gone away, as something that's been important to in my thoughts and ministry, that I would see the glory of God, that you would see the glory of God. You don't grow by moral exertion. You know, I'm going to grunt and groan, I'm going to grow, I'm going to obey, I'm going to do what I'm called to do. That's not how you grow. You grow by seeing the marvelous grace of God, the love of God, the power of God, and then you follow Him, you serve Him, and He gives you the grace that you need to carry on and proclaim His name. We never really, you grow by grasping more and more the glory of God who saved you. Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, did that. And that brings us to our second main division then at chapter 4, in which we're told to walk worthy as one who is called by this God to an inheritance with His Son. Do you see what I'm saying? You don't just go to chapter 4 and say, okay, walk worthy of the calling that I have. I'm going to walk worthy of the calling. You start trying to walk worthy of the calling. It's not going to happen. The first three chapters are there because there you see the inheritance. You see the grace. You see who God is. You see the love of God. And then you walk worthy of that calling. And you're growing, ever growing in your understanding of that calling, deeper and deeper in the understanding of the love of God and the grace of God. And then your walk grows. You walk worthy of the calling as you grow in your sense of that calling, your understanding of how great it is. Ephesians chapter 4 through 6 tells us how to do that. Paul introduces us to the subject of walking worthy in Ephesians 4:1 and 2 with these words. So this is where he introduces it to the rest of the book, really. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I plead with you, to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness. Why? Because we see how great God is. And gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. See, if I'm full of pride and self-righteousness, I'm going to be all nasty to everybody around me. Why did you do that? You got in my way and you did this and then you said that. But we bear with one another in love. We're not there to judge each other. We're there to live before God in a worthy calling, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You're called to be an heir with Christ in his Father's house. You want to be in harmony with your new family, the family of God. The more you realize the privilege of this calling, the more you will want to conform to the way of the household, to the way of that family. Do you see what it says in verse 4 through 6? Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. It says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Did you notice there was something that was stressed there? One of everything. Why is that stressed? Well, this is when we talk about the unity of the Spirit in Ephesians, we're not talking about some stupid ecumenical movement where you accept every diverse belief and agree to disagree and say, well, we're all one. We're all one. You know, it doesn't matter what you believe. Doesn't matter what. It does matter. It's to grow together in the unity of the faith. What is revealed about the glory of God and about his salvation. It's talking about conforming to your family. You don't have unity with your family by believing a different thing, living a different way from the principles of your family. You conform, you blend in, and you live together. You walk together with them. Yes, there are differences that are not of a moral nature and that sort of thing that are enhance the beauty of that unity. We're not all exactly the same, but we live according to the same faith. And we grow together in the same faith, in the same belief. And we conform to the family of God, the ways of our Heavenly Father and His Son. We pour our lives into following Him. So in the rest of his letter, Paul speaks of three things that you will do as one who is endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Let's take a look at each one. Okay, the first one has to do with what we believe. That you must seek to know the truth that is taught in the house of your Heavenly Father. He has appointed things that are to be believed. And you do not have unity by accepting something other than what your Father has given us as our faith to be believed. Okay, so Paul begins by explaining in Ephesians 4, 7 through 11, how God gave teaching gifts to his church when he ascended into heaven. How Christ gave teaching gifts to his church when he ascended. The gifts Paul emphasizes here are actually people. Okay, he's talking here about, with these gifts, about people gifts. And what are they? Well, they are the ministers of the word that he provided for us that we might know his will. In Ephesians 4:11, he says, and he himself gave some apostles. Let me mention that the word to be, the words to be are not in the original. The gifts were the apostles. He gave some apostles, he gave some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. All of these are ministers in the word who give us God's word to be believed. The apostles and prophets are the first among these because they received revelation directly from God, revelation about him, about what we're to believe, and about how we're to live. They gave us the scriptures, which are the only rule of faith, what we believe, and godliness, how we live. And ever since then, God has appointed pastors and teachers as his officers with the duty to expound the scriptures to us. And we test what they teach by whether it is from the scriptures. They're to explain and apply the scriptures for our benefit so that we can grow in our faith. In the unity of the faith. And if they're preaching something that's contrary to the faith, then they're leading people into division, away from the house of God, We bring people to the house of God. The goal of their work, the reason that Christ gave them to the church, is to bring us all into, look at verse 13, the unity of the faith. Now see, this isn't talking about faith, like subjective faith. Do I believe? Do I trust? Am I trusting in God? But it's talking about the faith, the things that we believe. So the teachers present truth to us to bring us into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So again, it's not the kind of unity where we all believe our own thing and say, well, we'll get along even though we all believe different things. But the unity where if we believe different things, we're endeavoring to find out what's true. We want to know what's true. We want to come to the truth and walk together in the truth. God doesn't have multiple truths in His house. He calls us to grow in maturity in the truth that He has revealed, in the unity of the faith. Those who mix human wisdom with God's word destroy the unity of the faith. They melt it down, even if they're very kind and loving toward everybody that believes different things. But if they're teaching stuff that's contrary, they're being divisive. They're leading people away from the unity of the faith. Verse 17 through 19 speak of how Gentiles who do not know the truth walk in the futility of their minds. They don't have the truth. So their minds are just going all over. They believe in something, believe in this, believe in that. They've got no bearings at all. Having their understanding darkened, it says, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. They need revelation they don't have. And the blindness that is in their hearts, even the revelation that is there from nature, they have blindness to that. They live a life of greediness, he says, and lewdness because they're in the darkness. But Paul says it is different for believers because you have not been taught that way in Christ. You've not learned of Christ that way. It is for us to learn the truth about the Father, about the Son, about what He has done, and about how He wants us to live as His sons so that we can live in the light and no longer in the darkness, you see? We can walk in the light of truth that we carry with us. But of course, our desire is not just to be united in knowing the truth and knowing the ways of our Heavenly Father just purely in a mental way. Okay, just truly, just in an intellectual way in our brains. We want to put steps into the truth. We want to walk in the truth. We know the truth that we might walk in the truth. Already, Paul has been speaking about knowing the truth that we might do the truth. And in 4:17 through 24, he transitions his focus specifically to conforming our conduct to the truth that we have received from God. Okay, he begins to talk about, especially, again, endeavoring to walk worthy of our calling. So we come to the unity of the faith by hearing the word of God. And then we walk our conduct. So secondly, you must seek to behave in ways that conform to the ways of our Heavenly Father's house. Paul introduces and summarizes this as putting off the old man, what you were when you were a Gentile in your ignorance, and putting on the new man in 4:22 through 24. He says that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts. Okay, he's just following his own heart, deceitful lusts. And be renewed, verse 23, in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. When you're called by Christ, you're done with the old way of life, and you come now to live as a part of the family of God, in the house of God, in the ways of God, in the ways of your Heavenly Father. You shed the old ways and you embrace the new ways. When the Father sees you cursing at someone, He says, that's not the way of my house. That's not what we do here. You're in my house now. There's a different way to go about these things. Okay, so Paul lays out the changes that take place in Ephesians chapter 4:25 to 6:9. Okay, that whole section. First of all, there must be a complete turnaround in what we do. Verse 25, from lying to speaking the truth. Verse 26 and 27, from brooding anger where you let the sun go down on your anger, to anger that is without sin, the kind of anger that addresses things. Verse 28, from stealing to working so that you're able to provide for yourself and give to others. From harmful words, hateful, bitter words, rotten words is the literal translation, to words that help people. Verse 29, there must be a complete change in our disposition toward others. 4:31 through 5:2. Instead of bitterness, hatred, and malice, that we love one another the way Christ has shown us. Let me quote these words. Ephesians 4:31. Let all bitterness. Now think about these things. There bitterness in you? Wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. He forgave us, our Father. That's what he does in his household. So how are you in God's household not forgiving others? How are you intolerant of everyone around you when God forgives and receives us? Be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. There's no place for hatred in God's house. It stinks. God wants a sweet-smelling aroma where we are loving others as Christ has loved us and given himself for us. There must be a repudiation of all sexual immorality. In 5:3, Paul says to not let fornication or uncleanness even be heard of among us. Don't even let it be spoken of. Okay? It's not fitting for Christians. Look at verse 4. He adds that we should not even have the unchaste talk of the world. Okay, this is heavy what he's saying. Christians are entirely different when it comes to sexual immorality. We are to be a chaste people. So what does he say, verse 4? He says, not even unchaste talk. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting for Christians, but rather giving of thanks. Even dirty talk is not just what you do. You say, well, I didn't commit sexual immorality. Yes, you did if you were talking about it. Unclean talk is forbidden. There's a great distinction here between a believer and an unbeliever. A believer won't have anything to do with sexual sin, even in his talk. In 5:5, Paul says, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. Those who claim to know Christ and engage in that kind of behavior are only deceiving themselves. Look at verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So there needs to be a breaking away. And there needs to be breaking away from the other works of darkness that are not appropriate for Christians. We have a calling. We don't live the way the world lives. We walk worthy of the calling that we have. Look at verse 5, 8 through 18. There's a call to break our ties with the unfruitful works of darkness and to start walking in the light as those who are filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, he says, for you were once darkness. He says, you are the darkness. You didn't know how to live when you were a Gentile. You didn't know the way. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. We're to find out what God's will is instead of wasting our lives with the shameful works of darkness. The partying, the drinking, the immorality, the wasting of time and selfish pursuits that should be spent in the things of God. He tells us to redeem the time, verse 16. You don't have a lot of it. And in verse 18, not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You see the emphasis here? Because of the calling that we have in Christ. We've been made new creations in Christ. We live differently. We're not in the darkness anymore. It has been a change. It's entirely different now. fellowship with those works of darkness is something that was from our past. And now we're walking as children in the light. So there's a spirit-filled life in place of a wine-filled life. The wine here, that represents the whole thing of the rebellion, the breaking away, the drunkenness, the going against the things of God and devoting yourself to carousing and rebellion and all of these things. There's three things that will characterize us when we're filled with the Spirit instead of with wine. First, verse 19, that we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. Now look, when you're consumed with these things about the calling of the Lord and the inheritance that we have, and when you're growing in your understanding of what God has done and the grace of God, you're going to want to praise Him. You're going to want to talk about Him. Instead of talking about the great time you had getting drunk or doing something stupid, you're going to be talking about the great time that you had in learning of the Lord, of what He has done, what you learned of Him, what you saw of His grace and His powers. It's far better. It's far better. I remember the time when I was in university before I was in the light and I was walking in the darkness, and we would talk about the drunkenness and the carousing and the immorality and all these things. It was a big talk. That was what we praised. When you're filled with the Spirit, you're praising God and what He has done and who He is. That's where life is found. The second, verse 20. When we're filled with the Spirit, we give thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of Christ. Instead of praising all of the sexual sins and the parties and all these things, we thank God for the riches we have in His salvation, the new lives that He has given to us. We're, instead of feeling sorry for ourselves that we're left out, we feel sorry for the other people that are left out. Like I told you about those women I met on the plane. They didn't have the blessings that we have. They were devoid of those things. They were grasping for this and that. I've been there, done that. There's nothing there. It's vanity. Third, verse 21. Being filled with the Spirit, we submit to one another in the fear of God. In 5:21 through 6:9, all that section, Paul explains that we submit to one another by living in our God-given relationships, giving honor to those that He has put in authority over us, and loving those that He has put under our care in relationships. Okay, the world abandons and neglects loving, committed relationships with family or even in employment to indulge in selfish relationships where you don't have any obligations, you don't have any responsibility, you really don't care much about the other people or have responsibilities to them. Marriage is abandoned for hookups. Uncommitted relationships where you don't truly love the person that you're having sexual relations with. Not really. Parents ignore and neglect their children. And children break away from their parents to hang out with people that they really don't have any obligations to and people don't have obligations to them. And in work relationships, those in authority, instead of caring for the work those working for them, they oppress them, take advantage of them, the workers. They're not eager to be a blessing to the people that they're working for, whether it's a client or they just want to do what they can to get by, to give a face that they're doing something so that they can get paid and they won't lose their job. It's all selfish. It's all to gain their advantage, for their own advantage, not to bless others. But when we're filled with the Spirit, we enter into these relationships that God has appointed in a whole different manner, where there is beautiful love. And there is beautiful submission. There is self-giving, self-sacrifice for those around us. Wives, submit to their husbands, living in conformity to them as one family. And husbands, rather than using their authority that they have been given selfishly to say, well, everybody's got to do what I say, and this is what he's looking to say, what's the best thing for my family? I'm going to make decisions based on what's the best thing for my family. I'm responsible for those decisions. I'm going to sacrifice myself and my own interests for the good of those that are in my house, laying down his life the way Christ laid his life down for us. What did Jesus do with his agenda for our family? He went to the cross for us. That's what he did. That's what he did because he was in authority. He said, I'm responsible. I'm going to go and bear their sins. And that's what he did. That's the way authority is supposed to work. We hate authority because we think authority, somebody's in charge and they're going to oppress me and take advantage of me. We got a boss now. I don't want a boss because that means bad. He's going to do something bad. Shouldn't be that way. We're different. We're in the light. We're children of light. We're no longer in the darkness. And likewise, children honor and obey their parents. They treat them with admiration. I mean, children know how to admire things. You know, you give them some kind of an idol, like a musician or something that some star that they adore. They're all copying them. They respect them. They honor them. They know what it is to honor. But then they don't have a relationship with that person where they're supposed to be honoring them. They're supposed to honor their parents. They're given the ability to do that. They're supposed to imitate them in the good things, not in the bad things. They're supposed to learn from them and respect them, seeking to please them, because they're not children of darkness, but children of light. And parents, rather than being put out with their children, seek to nurture them and to train them up in God's ways, unfolding to them the riches of Christ and the life that we have been given in Him. And workers, again, truly seeking to benefit their employers and their clients rather than making a show. I already covered that, but is living this way easy? Is it easy for us when we're Christians? It's not. It's not easy. If you are a new convert, you've got all these old habits and ways of living that you have to break away from. And the old life keeps on slipping out. And if you're one who grew up in the church, you have the world finding you strange. And they're ridiculing you and looking at you as odd and trying to pull you off, trying to pull you away into things that they do in the darkness, as if the darkness is good and the darkness is normal. It is normal, but it's not good. It's normal for people in the darkness, but you're children of light. And you have the pressures and the pulls on you. And so it's difficult. And what's even worse is when other professing Christians start to give way to the world. And now they're going out to these things and you're the oddball. And then it's even more difficult. The pressure is on even in a greater way. And it's hard. It's difficult. And there is a living devil. And he tries to turn you against the Lord in his ways. Tries to make you disgusted with God in his calling. And to say it's not reasonable. It's not fair. It's not a good thing. He entices you to follow the world. Your flesh wars against your spirit as well, as we saw in Galatians, so that you can't live the way that you want as children of light. You've got this pressure. So if you would endeavor to walk worthy of your calling, then guess what? You're in a battle. You've got to fight every day because it's warfare. If you just float, you're going to be devoured by the world. You're going to be sucked in and drawn away into the darkness. You've got to fight to retain the light. This is the third thing that Paul speaks about for us to walk worthy of our calling. We need to put on the armor of God and fight. You put armor on to fight. You can see how Paul introduces this in 6:10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The devil will throw everything at you because it is warfare. The world, the flesh, and the devil will not yield easily. They're not going to step out of the way and say, oh, well, I don't care what they do. I'm not going to bother them. If you do not realize that you're at war, that you'll have to struggle and fight against sin and temptation, you won't stand in the evil day. You won't put on your armor. You won't watch and pray. You don't think you need to. Remember the disciples? They were with Jesus. He said, watch and pray. You know, they were going to sleep. And Jesus was over there pouring out his heart in prayer. And then when they came to arrest him, they denied Christ. They ran away. We're not playing games here. It's a struggle. It's a battle. It's a real battle for your soul. We're told in verse 13 then to put on the whole armor of God. What does that mean? How do we put it on? What is it? How do we put it on? Well, Paul lists the armor, doesn't he? The belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, the footwear called the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which he says is the word of God. Now, we could say a whole lot about each piece of armor, but the general idea here is that we need to trust our Father to provide us with the protection that we need. In His house, He provides armor. He says, here's your armor. Here's your protection to live in my house that you need. His word of promise and truth gives us strength to believe when the world is telling us lies. Did you notice something about this armor? It's talking, a lot of it's talking about truth. It's talking about what you believe, isn't it? About faith and things like that. Paul says also to pray. You see, the world is telling us lies. And you combat that by wearing the truth, by walking in the truth. Paul says to pray, 6:18 through 20, with all prayer and supplication, being watchful and praying also for those who lead the church. He says, pray for me, minister of the word. Pray that the minister of the word will be able to bring what I need, the armor. Because we're not yet physically in our Heavenly Father's house. The armor consists of these things that have to do with our faith. Truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, assurance, the words, the word of God. Tell me, when do you go astray? Is it not when your faith fails? When you're no longer believing the things that are true? You're no longer believing that what God says is wicked is wicked and what God says is good is good? Is it not when you lose sight of what you have in Christ? Of the riches of the inheritance that you have, of the love of God, the grace of God, the power of God, the hope that we have, the promises of God, the life that is acceptable to Him, that we are righteous in Him? Is it not when you lose sight of that and it becomes a little thing to you, your faith grows very dim? And then you go after your bait for the world. Somebody comes along with an enticement, sucks you right in. You put on your armor by renewing your faith each day, by remembering who your Father is, God the Father, and what He has done for you in saving you, and the inheritance that you have in Him, that you are living as a child of God. Take the armor off, the devil in the world swallow you in a heartbeat. So we're back to the place we started, right? We only walk worthy of our calling when we keep our eyes on the glory of the Lord, whose grace is seen in our calling. The desperate sinner that we are in ourselves, calling us to be holy and without blame before Him in love. The goal is restoration to our Father, to God the Father. Restoration to Him, coming to our glorious Father to live in His house. We're called to belong to Him through Jesus our Savior and to inherit a place in His house forever. And as you grow in your grasp of the greatness of God's calling, you will also grow in walking worthy of God in that calling. Glory be to God. May He be praised forever. Please stand and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You with praise and adoration that You are such a God as You are. Father, You are worthy of all honor and praise because Your grace has been revealed through the redemptive work that You have done for us. Through Your redemption, where You have made wretched sinners who are in the darkness holy and without blame before You in love. Where You have called us, You have washed away our sins by the blood of Your Son. You have adopted us in Your family and in Christ and made us heirs with Him of all the blessings of Your house. You have united us together as one in that family with Christ. You have also sealed us with the Holy Spirit who works in us, who brought us into the faith to start with and who keeps us there from day to day. We thank You, O Lord, for the hope that we have in our calling. And we pray, Lord, as Paul prayed, that we might come to understand the grace of our God, the riches of the inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus, the depth and height and breadth and length of the love of God and the love of Christ to us in His saving work, that we who are cut off are now brought near by the blood of Christ. We thank you, O Lord, for this excellent and marvelous calling. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, that we would grow in our understanding of the faith and our sense of what has been done. Not just an intellectual understanding that can list off an outline, but a sense of the glory and the beauty of all that you have done for us, of the grace that has been shown. And then having that unity in the faith, we pray, Lord, that then we would walk worthy of the calling that we have. And Father, that we would go from day to day, no longer living as the Gentiles who are in the darkness and don't know what is right. They're ignorant. They follow their own lusts and their desires. And so easy to be swept into that selfish way to feed and indulge ourselves and to make a show for the world and all of these things. Father, we have been given something so much better. And I pray that you would liberate us so that we could live in true God-appointed relationships where we love one another, where we spend ourselves for the good of each other, where we lay down our lives and where we submit to those that are in authority to live in harmony with them and in the fullness of joy and blessing. Father, it is such a blessing, as we saw this morning, to live as your people in your house. It gives us joy to be in your government, under your government, and we're miserable in the ways of the world. Father, there is nothing in that but misery and destruction and ruin and damnation. But in Christ, there is freedom and life and liberty and love. Oh Lord, we pray that you would fill us with a desire for that life and that we would therefore put on the whole armor of God, that we might hold on to those truths that you have given us, the shield of faith, with the sword of the Spirit, with the helmet of salvation, with our feet shod with the gospel of peace, all of the things that you have appointed, that we might remain and continue in the truth and not turn away to folly. Father, how we need your grace, and we pray for it with thanksgiving that you have done such marvelous things for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our closing song is 89D. What connection there is between Psalm 89 and Ephesians, what we just looked at. Praise be to God. His word is so helpful to us. Receive now his blessing. Now may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.